Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 18, verses 16 through 20. The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim, northward, and it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went down to Enragol. It extended northward and went to En-Shemesh, and went to Gelioth, which is opposite the ascent of Adinnim. And it went down to the stone of Bahan, the sons of Reuben. It continued to the side of the front of the Arabah northward and went down to the Arabah. The border continued to the side of Beth Hagla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This was the south border. Moreover, the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families and according to its border all around. Thank you. Please be seated.
This was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin. We begin to realize that the territory, the boundaries that God gives us in our life are strategic and related to who we are. The personality of Benjamin becomes really clear as you actually do a case study of him throughout Scripture. Very interesting if you look at the individuals of Scripture and you begin to realize, okay, they each have their very unique personalities, and those personalities begin to drive them in certain ways. The tendencies and the leanings of our lives are things that we need to know about, because those things will oftentimes be the areas in which we fall short, our weaknesses. We look at Benjamin and we begin to look at the territory of Benjamin in this particular passage, the geography, if you could say. As you go down the list, you see things like natural features, physical descriptions of soil, lakes, water, bodies of water, rivers, valleys. And he begins to describe those things. The perception is that, okay, it's just a geographical description, but it's more than that. It's describing who Benjamin is. And it's giving warnings, and the boundaries themselves are giving warnings to Benjamin of things in his life that are really his weakness. As you do a study of Benjamin, you begin to realize that he's an individual that has been somewhat spoiled. And we see that with Jacob, his father, spoiling him. Probably one of the reasons for that, if you go back into Genesis chapter 35, you begin to realize that while his mother died at childbirth. Now, she was the favorite mother, Rachel. But in addition, she dies while having Benjamin. So he grows up without a mom. I think a lot of times parents try to overcompensate for what they feel to be the lack or the loss of certain children. So they try to make up the difference in strange ways and oftentimes very destructive ways. Well, Jacob, it was very clear, was favoring Benjamin in many ways, just like he had with Joseph. And the rest of the sons realized that as well and began to do the same thing. Of course, Joseph comes into the picture and gives him more. And so here we go again with a young man that literally was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. The perception probably is that other people should be doing things for him and he should be getting more naturally because he's Benjamin. His name itself means son of the right hand. So there's all kinds of signs that are telling him that he's a special one and he deserves more than everybody else. It is that brings a lot of trouble and a lot of problems and a lot of concerns as we begin to look at the boundaries that God gives him. As you look in particular at the territory that's given to Benjamin if you were to look on a map, you would see, wow, he gets less than almost everybody else, which shows that God is him bringing him in, so to speak, reeling him in and keeping him from going too far. So as we begin to go through this particular description, we begin to realize certain things. Now, if you look in verse 16, and as we look at verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and down to 20, there is one phrase that's repeated over and over again in this particular description, and the phrase is, went down. If you look with me in verse 16, it starts off, and the border went down to the edge of the hill, right? You go to Ben Hinnon, and you go to Rephaim, and northward, it went down. You come to the end of verse 16, and it went down to Engrel. Then as you go to verse 17, at the end of verse 17, once again, where's the phrase? It went down. You come to verse 18, once again, and the emphasis is going down. Probably more than any other description of any other landmass, the emphasis is the going down. What's also interesting is that in this description, you have a valley at the very beginning, and you have a valley at the very end that describe the boundaries or the borders. So it's like God's trying to tell us something. The fact is that Benjamin will have a tendency to go down. And as we look at his life and we follow him throughout, we begin to realize this is true. Individuals get married. They have families. Those families in times begin to develop tribes, even nations. And this is what happens in these particular circumstances. We have individuals that are married, Benjamin. They have children, becomes a tribe, and ultimately even a nation itself. What's interesting to me is that these families actually take on a characteristic. The word that is used, if we were to look in verse 11, and the lot of the tribe, the sons of Benjamin, came across according to the families. Remember, we underlined that particular word, mispakah. The emphasis of that particular Hebrew word is it's dealing with the family characteristics, societal patterns. And you know, I don't care what the world says, we all have patterns in our family. And there are certain tendencies that each family begins to develop within their particular realm. And because of that, there are those weaknesses, those paternal weaknesses actually follow us through our life. I'll give you an example of that with Esau. Esau was angry at his brother, wanted to kill his brother because he felt his brother had stolen his birthright. Of course, he despised his birthright. Nevertheless, he felt that he was, you know, taken advantage of. So it was that anger that he held on to that developed a sense of bitterness in his heart. Esau becomes what is called the Edomites. The Edomites then take on this same characteristic by the time the Israelites start going through and coming back home from Egypt. It is the Edomites that begin to subvert and even take advantage of their weak brothers in the midst of their trying to come home from Egypt. It is that hostility that is written about in the book of Obadiah. In the book of Obadiah, God begins to reveal, okay, there's a wickedness here. You didn't help your brother. In fact, when he needed you, you took advantage of it. It's that same attitude that continued to follow through all the way up to the time of Christ. Because the Edomites were at that time the Herods. And it was the Herods that wanted to kill the Messiah. So the anger and the hostility, and that's why Hebrews says, make sure that no root of bitterness comes in. What it's telling us is that, well, we oftentimes think of a particular phrase in Scripture that says, the sins of the fathers shall be visited upon their children. Now, Scripture also tells us, children will not be punished for the sins of their fathers, nor fathers for the sins of their children. But the point of that particular phrase is that the tendencies of the father are going to have a tendency to influence us. In other words, there are certain things that our fathers did that have become a part of our way of thinking and our way of life, and they influence. So the characteristics and the nature begin to haunt us. They begin to visit us, so to speak, in the things that we do. We oftentimes use a phrase, chip off the old block. And the reason for that is that children have a way of developing the same patterns as their parents. It doesn't mean you have to, but it visits you. And so as we go through, we begin to see the things and the weaknesses of Benjamites. Now, in saying that, it's important to realize that personality disorders that oftentimes come as a result of parental tendencies and influences, personality disorders are not an excuse to sin. And this is an important thing to remember. It just literally displays and describes our tendencies to certain weaknesses. And in a way, it's a warning that God has given us. So as we go through this particular passage, what we realize that the offset is that Benjamin's going to have a tendency to go down, not up. And we're going to see him sinking into the valleys of despair. And the interesting valleys that are given are really descriptive of the way that Benjamin tends to go. As we watch Benjamin at the very onset, as a child that is fairly spoiled and overindulged, we begin to watch the pattern in the book of Judges, which is just shortly after the book of Joshua. We come all the way to Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21, and we see the debauchery that begins to happen because of a people that feel that they're entitled to certain things. In some respects, I can't help but feel that Benjamin is very much reflective of our own society today. In fact, if you would look with me in 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, a very familiar passage dealing with the last times, which I personally feel that we are here, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Now he begins to describe the society in which is the nature of the last days. It says, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." Well, that's describing our society. See? The question is, how did we get here? See? What brings about that unloving, cruel mentality that we begin to see, that sense of I deserve everything? Well, we live in a society that doesn't discipline. We live in a society that doesn't take stands of right or wrong and allows young people to do what they think that they ought to do. Instead of training and disciplining them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we think more in terms of you're special, we're going to give you everything that you deserve, more than you deserve, we're going to, you know, shower you with all kinds of things. And a lot of it is maybe guilt of the parents trying to overcompensate or whatever. Their perception is that they're doing everything wonderful for their kids, but the only thing they're doing is destroying them. We begin to see this in the life of Benjamin. As the landmass is described, if you look with me in chapter 18 and verse 16, not to go into the detail of every single name that is mentioned, but clearly as I look at the different names, it refers to places that are bloody. It refers to places that focus on the sun, which seems to be some kind of sun worship. There's one particular word that he uses, Gilaloth, which is a reflection of going around in a circle. So we see the frustration that is a part of the boundary. But what I want you to focus on more particular is the beginning and the end of the boundaries. And if you look with me in verse 16, it says, "The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom." Do you see that? That's a very crucial valley, because this is a valley in which the great sin of sacrificing their children on altars began. And so you begin to see within this particular passage, in fact, what's interesting is if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 19, would it be a surprise to you that to say that Benjamin came, that Jeremiah came from the tribe of Benjamin? That would be a surprise, because you look at Jeremiah and you go, well, that was a righteous guy. But if you look at his contemporaries, more specifically the ones that tortured him and hated him, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. It was his own people. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 19, we begin to see that God is wanting Jeremiah to give the people a sign, in particular his people a sign, that God is not happy with them and has not been happy with them. And the sign is I want you to take pottery, I want you to throw it in this particular valley, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and I want them to see that it's going to shatter, it's going to break, and it's not going to be used again. Of course, that's what they would do with pottery that couldn't be used. They would take it and they would throw it, and it would shatter, and they would say, well, that can't be used anymore, so it's irredeemable, so to speak. If you look in chapter 19 in particular with me, it starts off this way. Thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware jar, take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Now the question would be, who are the senior priests? And the answer is, most of them were the Benjamites at this time. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now Ben is just another word for son. So it's the son of Hinnom. Hinnom is a word that literally describes lamentation or wailing, a crying. It was probably something that was, it was named this because the Jebusites at this time were had their cultic worships, and part of the worship was of Baal and Asheroth, but more specifically of the god of Molech, in which they sacrificed children. What they would oftentimes do in this realm is they would beat drums and sound cymbals to drown out the cries of the children burning. So the name then begins to be known as Topheth, and we'll see it within the passage, but if you drop on down to verse 4, it says, they've forsaken me, they have made this an alien place, they have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, they have built high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, that is the place of fire, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, that is to say, the son of lamentation, but rather the valley of slaughter. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, in which a pretty interesting area. There's actually a little hill there that is called the Hill of Evil Counsel, even to this day. And it's actually believed that it was on this hill that Christ was betrayed by the high priest. That's pretty interesting as the days went by. It is also believed that this on this particular hill, Absalom was receiving counsel to destroy his father. So in this particular valley. Now what's interesting is that this is part of the boundary of Benjamin. And it begins to describe the kinds of things that are probably in his future, so to speak. But as it begins to describe it, you begin to realize that how horrific it is. In fact, it goes all the way back, and let me just bring out this one point in Jeremiah chapter 7, that things don't start off ugly. You do know that. So, you give a kid something, you spoil him. I mean, it's just a little spoiling, right? So no big deal. And everybody's happy. Everybody's happy. I mean, you have a picnic, everything. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, and you look at the beginning of it, he begins to say, you're trusted in deceptive words. And then he begins to describe their worship of other gods. And this is how he describes it. I want you to pick up with me in verse 16. He tells Jeremiah, as for you, don't pray for this people. Don't lift up your cry of prayer for them. Don't intercede with me, for I do not hear. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Now, what Scripture is actually describing is a kind of picnic in which the families, you know, the family gathering. It's all about family, right? See, anytime you make it all about family, anytime you make it all about them, you're bringing in destruction in their lives. I remember when the whole concept of self-esteem started getting really popular, started infiltrating the church. Look, self-esteem is not a bad thing, but it then went into self-love. And when you begin to emphasize those kind of things, that becomes extremely destructive. When you love God, then you realize that He loves you. Then you can have self-love. But when it's all about me loving me, that's narcissism. And it's a distorted way of thinking. And when people surround other people and they say, you're very special. Listen, don't ever sit down with your kids and say, I mean, they might be special to you. I get that. That's a wonderful thing. But we're all sinners. I mean, there's a reason why Romans 3 says it the way it does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. And we begin to build ourselves up and get this egocentric idea of how grand we are. We should always be and ever be eternally grateful for God had mercy on my soul. And should incorporate that in our children's lives. How wonderful it is that God loves us in spite of who we are. But you begin to build them up in a particular realm, and after a while, they begin to feel like they're the focus of everything. And it's extremely destructive because at that point, they begin to feel that nothing should be denied them. And then they begin to go after it. Well, if you look in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, how does it end? Well, in verse 30, he says, the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set the detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons, their daughters, in fire, which I did not command them to do. How did that happen? Don't you think it's ironic that the kids are gathering the sticks for the fire to burn them? Don't you think, I mean, the things that we are doing for the kids that our perception is such a wonderful thing, it's a focus on the kids, is really destroying their lives. And we're getting the kids to think that this is a family outing. It's all about you. It's all about you. And the only thing you're doing is destroying life. We come to this passage, and we have this valley of Hinnom that comes within the context. And it is literally on the west side of the territory in which, and if you go all the way on the east side, you have this valley that is coming down the Jordan River. And it ends, if you look with me in verse 19, and the border continued down the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea, that is the Dead Sea. What's interesting is if you were to look at the two borders, the Dead Sea being the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Dead Sea because of that, if you look at these two borders that kind of hem them in, one from the sort of east, southeast to the one to the southwest and going up the north, you begin to realize that one is representative of tremendous debauchery, i.e. the Salt Sea, the Sodom, so to speak. In fact, if you look at the description, If you, go back there with me with Judges in chapter 19 again. If you look at the description of this particular region, and just to emphasize that this is the tribe of Benjamin that's being spoken of in Judges chapter 19, we read in verse 14 that they passed along, they went their way, the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. You come to the end of verse 16, but the men of the place were Benjamites. So we know where we are geographically. And as you drop on down in this particular region, I want you to see the description of the men in this particular region. Now, once again, these are Benjamites who have been given all of the wonderful things that anybody could ever wish for, right? I mean, they're the favored one. They're the ones that are watched over. They're the ones that are loved more than anybody else. What could possibly go wrong if you give a kid everything that he wants? See? So here it is, and here he goes, and we begin to realize that, well, here's the description. Verse 22. And they were making merry. Then this is the region of Benjamites. This is the Benjamites. While they were making merry, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows. Now, who were the men of the city? Benjamites. Worthless fellows surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, of the old man, saying, bring out the man whom came into your house that we may have relations with him. Now, that is almost a direct quote from Sodom and Gomorrah of the Benjamites. So it's not a mistake that the boundaries that are given are descriptive of the way that the Benjamites are going to go. And you begin to see this pattern all the way through. Shortly after the book of Judges, there is a guy by the name of Saul who is a Benjamite. And this guy becomes king. What's interesting is he will reign in Gibeah, where this debauchery happens. That will be his kingdom. The emphasis will be on his appearance, and people will lift him up and exalt him. We want him to be king because of his grandiose appearance, but not because of his character. He's not going to be chosen for his character. I thought it was interesting just seeing some of these particular patterns and how that literally brings certain personalities to be the way they are. There is a particular personality disorder that we oftentimes make mention of. It's the histrionic personality disorder. Let me just describe to you one of the causes of histrionic disorder. And just to oversimplify histrionic behavior, is somebody that is an overactor. We would probably call them a drama queen. They're all about me. Where did they get that from? Here it is. The roots of histrionic personality reach back into childhood. The old-fashioned word spoiled comes to mind when one tries to describe the typical childhood backgrounds of adult histrionics. As children, they often had decisions made for them, so that they fail to learn how to think for themselves. They learn to get their way by pouting or crying. Often they were praised for their looks rather than for their character, rewarded in various ways for being sick, and given wrong kind of attention if they ran away from home or feigned suicide attempt. They were thus taught to be vain, overdramatic, and manipulative. If you look at the pattern of Saul, he begins to take on some of these characteristics, as well as antisocial behavior. Interesting studies as you look at them. When you look at Saul, he begins to put blame on other people for the things that he does. Why? Because he's never taken responsibility for anything that he's done. Even in taking care of his father's livestock, he can't even take care of his father's livestock, much less be a king. And yet people vote on him for that particular reason. What's interesting in this particular article by Minrith Meyer Clinic, which is a Christian clinic, is they write this about Christians, histrionics in Christian places, churches. The article reads this way. Within the Christian community, histrionic individuals tend to emphasize emotional experiences rather than to rely on God's word. They thus have many spiritual ups and downs, sometimes blaming the devil for everything to exempt themselves from personal responsibility and guilt. Some become religiously grandiose and claim special powers and gifts, even in the church. Related activities, histrionic persons will unconsciously seek attention. They frequently get angry at God for not, or our church leadership, for not doing things their way, dropping personal devotions, whatever God makes them angry. Even for Christians, the sinful temptations confronting histrionic personalities are predominantly promiscuous. Pretty interesting, isn't it? It's a person that gets their way. You give them more. And it gives that kind of focus. All the way through, what we see is the tendency either for debauchery, self-gratification, which goes hand in hand with the whole concept of self-centeredness, selfish desires being fulfilled. That debauchery is fueled by the lust. Well, why shouldn't I have whatever I want? As well as there seems to be an interesting part to this of cruelty. Because as you have the other valley, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, there seems to be a kind of cruelty that comes into play, and that's directly attached to greed. I don't know if you know that or not. You know, one of the reasons why people are cruel and hateful is because they've elevated things above people. I can give you an example of this if you look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 begins to relate to us that as believers, we're no longer to be like the Gentiles in our futility of mind, or I would say having really bad personality disorders. It says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." How does a heart get hardened? How does a heart get hardened? See? Well, Paul will talk about hypocrisy that comes in and sears the conscience. In other words, you begin to think that you're somebody that you're really not. You stop walking in truth, you start putting on airs, and it's all about you. Before long, you can't feel because you don't even know what reality is. I think what's interesting is that in the article, you know what they say, one of the greatest kinds of therapy to use on a histrionic? Reality therapy. That's pretty interesting. But anyway, but if you look in verse 19, they haven't become callous, have given themselves over to what? Listen what it says. Having become callous. See. Now it's all about affirming the senses. In other words, they can't feel relationships. They have no depth about them. So now they give themselves over to sensuality. Watch the phrase. For the practice of every kind of impurity with what? Greediness. You want to know why they were sacrificing their kids on the altar to the gods? So they would have better crops. So they would have success. And they were putting their children on the altar so that they would look good. See? And it was all about what they wanted. And what Scripture begins to reveal to us is that the pursuit of more, the pursuit of you, for the selfish desires that you have, cause a callousness towards others. It sees them as a commodity and something to use. And they begin to manipulate everything and everyone for themselves. People then can become easily discarded, especially if they can be used to get something that you want in some way, or perhaps they're in the way of something that you want. You use them any way that you can to affirm you. This is why Scripture tells us that we do all to the glory of God, be able to, because it's very, very subtle coming into our lives. I mean, all you have to do is begin to feel like you're special, your family's special, nobody's better than us, and you begin to drive that home, and after a while it all becomes about you or all becomes about them, and that begins to form a kind of pride and a callousness. They can't feel and empathize and care about anybody but themselves. We see that pattern with the tribe of Benjamin. And whether it's the debauchery that is fueled by the lust, or whether it's the cruelty that is fueled by the greed, they're being influenced. Now, what to me is wonderful about this is that despite the personality disorders that may have been visited upon us, we're not bound by them. And there's a great passage, if you turn with me, to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 is about a guy by the name of Paul. His name was Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Saul means, like the king Saul in the Old Testament, somebody that is longed for or wanted. So, you know, I guess in some way, King Saul in the Old Testament was wanted by the people, and an appropriate name. Saul in Scripture in the New Testament now is described as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is somebody that has developed a reputation of being somebody special. Kind of fits in with the whole, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. From the tribe of Benjamin. So you come into the passage and you begin to realize, in fact, Philippians chapter 3 in verse 5, particular, Paul says, I was from the tribe of Benjamin, and I thought that all these things that I was getting were things that would really elevate me, show just how important I am. You know, people like to spotlight on them, histrionics. It's all about me. So this is who I am. And he begins to talk about a Jew of the Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, all the training that he had and the degrees and the pedigrees that he had. He was a Sanhedrin, a Supreme Court judge. He had reached the pinnacle. If you read in Acts 26 as he begins to talk to King Agrippa and give him his testimony, you begin to realize that in this testimony is a sense of detachment before he came to know Christ. There is a sense of greed, and there's a cruelty that takes place. Now, that cruelty and debauchery doesn't always have to take place in the realm of the sensuality. It can take place in greed in other areas. See? But with Paul, it was this, I had to do what I had to do to get my position. And he comes clean in his testimony. It's a pretty interesting testimony. He comes to Agrippa and he goes, I perceive, you know, being a Herodian from the tribe of Esau, that you know our traditions and you're an expert. So he comes before the king and he says, I know you understand these things. In fact, the way it reads is in verse 2 of chapter 26, in regard to all these things that I'm accused of, as a Jew, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa. I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and the questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So he begins to describe the things that were happening to him and the things that he did. And he says in verse 6, if you drop on down, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Now, it's an interesting way of putting it, which he seems to convey that the 12 tribes wanted the favor of God, and they were trying all sorts of ways to attain it. So he says in verse 8, so why is it considered incredible among you people if God does not raise the dead? God can do anything that he wants to, he's God. So then, I thought to myself, this is a key phrase. How does a Benjamite think? I thought to myself, the best way to rid and to actually acquire a higher status is to kill people. You know, they're just in the way. So I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also they were being put to death. I cast my vote against them. The way that it's put in Acts 22:19-20, I imprisoned them, I beat them, and I approved of the death of Stephen. Although everything that Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 was true, he just closed his ears. Why? Because he was getting in the way of him attaining. Now, what's interesting about this is that Paul was totally convinced that he was doing the right thing. That's what's so bizarre when you think about Jeremiah 17. He goes, the heart of man is desperately sick, right? Who can understand it? Only man could go slaughtering people and think, that's a good thing. I mean, you literally have to deaden your conscience to kill people, right? So, though in his religiosity, his grandiosity, his thought was, I want to please God, which I'm fully convinced he was convinced of. He was doing everything opposite of what was God-like. So the passage, as I punished them in the synagogues, I tried to force them, verse 11, to blaspheme and be furiously enraged. That must be the spirit of Christ in him, right? Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, Christ appeared to him. He says, why are you doing this to me? You're attacking me. Now, what we know in the passage is that aside from a divine epiphany, we cannot change our twisted personalities. We think a certain way. We're a product of our community. We're a product of our surroundings. We're a product of our paternal influence. We're a product of our own distortions in our own head. But the power of the gospel is so powerful that it can change a Benjamite. Think about that. It can change a Benjamite into one who will become one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? And that God begins to use him. If you look at the passage, if you drop on down to verse 18, what is God going to use Paul to do? Here's the phrase. To open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God. Wow. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. That's transformation. I go back to that question that he asked at the beginning in verse 8. So why do you consider it incredible that God raises from the dead? God can change people, can't he? You know, I look at the patterns, I look at the boundaries, I look at the way that whole nations go. And I'd write off Benjamin. He's just a lost cause. In fact, at the end of the book of Judges, you know, there are only 600 Benjamites left out of, what, 26,000 men that were going to war, because they had to wipe them out because they were so filled with the filth. I mean, the whole nation was almost wiped out. But we would have missed out on Paul, the Apostle Paul, that God begins to reveal to us through Scripture. Yes, you do have a personality disorder. But the power of the gospel saves. And you know, in a way, I would guess you could call that reality therapy. Because you begin to feel the real love of Christ and the genuine concern and desire to forgive you of your sins. And you walk away going, I've been forgiven. It's transformational. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. You have sins that are visited upon you. You have influences that come upon you, but you're not stuck. Because right in the middle of those two valleys is the gate of Benjamin that walks in to the realm of the fountain where the priests would bathe to purify themselves. The very fountain in which Jesus would stand in John chapter 7 and say, I am the fountain of life. If you'll drink of me, you'll live forever. God can transform us. That's why the gospel, we need to proclaim the gospel to people. You know, you can sit down and try to psych them out, and you can try to sit down and try to counsel them out. But the fact of the matter is the heart of man is desperately sick. And there's no way that we can change that heart. Could you imagine trying to talk Paul out of hurting Christians? It would have never happened. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for a greater power that is within us, that you have given to us by your Spirit, power of your gospel. To change, to transform the way we look at things, the way we see things, the way we interact and act. Lord, you've taken away that distortion that has come upon us because of our pride and because of our arrogance. You've made us clean. You've allowed us to deal with the realities of our sin. And yet you've cleansed us. You've not condemned us. It is that transformation in which causes us to long to be like you, and your Spirit begins to move within inside of us. Something that we cannot explain. But it's the gospel. And Lord, we read example after example of the Old Testament. Those that we oftentimes call saints, but we look at their patterns of life and they seem to be anything but saints. But we come to the end and we realize that you can change anyone. And how wonderful that is. Dearly beloved, we all have issues. We all have struggles. Different ways we combat those demons that come upon us. But you cannot win this battle without Jesus. It's giving your life to Christ. Surrendering your life to him. He puts within you a new heart. He cleans your heart. You pray a sunny place.